Jesus' name. Amen. Every so often, someone will ask me, Tom, what sin is it that you battle with? In fact, while I was at this recent pastor's conference I went to back in October, while we were walking between sessions, Pastor Jim Barnes came to me and he said, hey, Tom, what do you deal with? He said, you listen to me a lot, but you never really talk about the battles that you have. What are you battling? And I had the opportunity to tell him, I battle things too. And if you were to ask me and I were to tell you, I would tell you the thing that I probably battle more than anything else is the issue of discouragement. And I think that comes from a couple of different things. One may be my perfectionist personality, that I can never really satisfy myself. And the other is just the reality of ministry. And sometimes ministry can be discouraging and difficult. And I think about that, and I think about it as it relates to our passage tonight. Do you know, as we look at the great men and women of God, that really many of them dealt with the very same issue? I'm not equating myself with them, but as I look at them, I see that they dealt with the issue that I'm dealing with. Think about Moses, maybe one of the greatest leaders that ever lived. And as he served God and as he led the Israelites to the promised land, there was a point at which he reached that he's dealing with the grumbling of the people and kind of battling that in his own mind. And he said to God, if this is the way you're going to treat me, kill me right now. Can you imagine that? Moses prayed that God would kill him. He was very discouraged. Joshua, maybe the greatest military leader that ever lived, after the sin of Achan and the loss in the battle to the city of Ai, he came before God and he said to God, if only we could have been satisfied to live on the other side of the promised land. Could you imagine that? Here's the guy who led the Israelites into God's promised land, and he's saying at this point, because of discouragement, I wish we had been satisfied on the other side and never came into the promised land. Think of Elijah. Maybe the greatest prophet who ever lived. And he had reached the point on the mountaintop where he defeated the prophets of Baal, gets off the mountaintop, begins to run for his life as he's dealing with Jezebel. And he goes out to the desert and he prays to God that God would kill him. I think of Job. That servant of God that we often look to as he went through so many difficulties, and we look to him for help as we're going through our difficulties, often physical difficulties, sometimes emotional difficulties. And what a lot of people don't realize, when you get to Job chapter 3, Job says, I wish I'd never been born. Perish the day I'd been born. He had come and done so well with his difficulties and had praised God, and he actually gets to chapter 3 at a low point in his life, and he says, you know what? I wish I'd never had lived. So now you look at your life, and maybe at times you're discouraged, and maybe there's even been a point in your life where you prayed that you would die. I want you to know that God does not desire that. God desires that you overcome those difficulties. God desires that you overcome the discouragement. God desires that you overcome the fear and that you live a victorious life. When we come to Acts chapter 18, remember Luke's the writer of the gospel and he's following the Apostle Paul's life. And as we work our way through Acts chapter 18, if all we do is read Acts chapter 18, you know what? We miss out on so much of what really is going on in this chapter. People don't realize this, that when Paul comes to Acts chapter 18, he comes to the city of Corinth, and he had just left a city that was full of idolatry. He now comes to a city that's full of immorality. It is in the city that they had the temple for the goddess Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love and the goddess of sex. And in her temple, there were 1,000 prophetesses. Or let me say it a different way in the reality of it. There were 1,000 prostitutes. This was a city that was known for its immorality, was known that if you would say in that day that you were a Corinthian, it would immediately, you know, hit someone's head that that's a city of immorality. You'd imagine all that Paul's been going through, as we've been learning in Acts on Sunday nights, that, you know, he's been beaten, he's been kicked out of cities, he's run for his life, he had just left a city of idolatry, now he comes to a city that's full of immorality. And we know from outside Acts chapter 18, from reading in other places, that when Paul gets to the city, he's afraid, he's discouraged, and he's probably about ready to quit. In fact, look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want to begin reading in verse 1, and it will really show us where Paul's heart is at this time. It says, when I came to you, and remember Acts 18, as we'll see, is him coming to the Corinthians. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now watch these words. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. In Acts chapter 18, he's coming to the city of Corinth, and notice he tells us here that when he came with, verse 3, weakness, fear, and trembling. Paul is discouraged. Paul is afraid, and the word trembling is a word that means shaking. It is very possible that when Paul comes to Corinth, that he had been so busy in ministry that when he arrives here, it may be that he's very well sick and literally trembling from sickness, or could refer to the fact that it refers back to his fear, and he's just a guy who's discouraged and afraid. So when we come to Acts chapter 18, I believe what we find here are some things that will help us to deal with discouragement and fear. And if we didn't know the background, we might miss it. In fact, when we look here, I believe there are four things in this chapter that will help us as we serve God, as we deal with discouragement, even as we deal with fear in ministry, and also as we deal with it just in a very real living in our lives, that will help us to deal with these issues in our life. I want to give them to you tonight. Let's begin with number one. Understand the advantages of having a team. Understand the advantages of having a team. Or I might just say it this way. Understand the advantages of being part of a team. Notice beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, again, we see Paul coming with this discouragement. We don't see it here. We have to look from 1 Corinthians 2. It says, verse 8, or chapter 18, verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in a synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. I want you to notice here that he teams up with Aquila and Priscilla. He teams up with Aquila and Priscilla in verse 1 through verse 4. It tells us that Aquila was from Pontus, but prior to coming to here to Corinth, that they were in Rome. And they left there because Claudius was kicking out all the Jews. In fact, the historian Cestnotius wrote this. As the Jews were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he banished them from Rome. It's interesting that the word Crestus is very close to the Greek word Christus, which means Christ, that it may very well be that as the gospel is going out, you had some people going to Rome preaching Christ, causing some Jews to convert to Christ, and therefore the Jews, in result, rioted. And as I said, we know from history that it is the riots of the Jews that is causing the Roman emperor to kick out all the Jews out of Rome. And we know that at that point, they spread throughout the world. Some of those Jews here, Aquila and Priscilla, end up in Corinth. And as there, Paul finds out they're tent makers just like him, literally workers in leather. So he goes with them so that he can earn a living, so he can make some money, so that he can eat, and so that he can live. We know that this decree that kicked out the Jews happened somewhere between 49 and 51 A.D., causes them to go to Corinth. There they meet Paul. Paul gathers together with them, and he begins to earn a living. It is very possible by the time Aquila and Priscilla come to Corinth that they're already saved. Paul may have met them at one of these journeys. Notice it says on the Sabbath, he would go and preach in the synagogues. It may be during one of these times that while he's there, that he meets them, finds out what they're doing, gains some fellowship with them, and they go back to their home to begin to this work. In those days, very often, you would have the shop in the first floor and people would live in the second floor. So Paul goes there and he begins to earn a living. And at this point, Paul becomes a bivocational preacher. As I did for many years and as many preachers do today, you work a secular job because the church you work at is not big enough or doesn't have the finances to be able to support you fully. So you work a job, and then between that and working in the church, you somehow make it all fit together. That's what Paul's doing here with Priscilla and Aquila. And he's with them for a while. He preaches, as I mentioned, on the Sabbath, which would have been on Saturday. So he joins together with them during this very difficult time in his life. And I believe not only do they provide the financial means for him to work and earn a living, but they're also there to encourage him and help him as he deals with the fear and discouragement that he has as he comes to Corinth. I can tell you just as a reality that sometimes when Connie's sick and she can't come to church, it's much different for me. Just her presence in church and knowing that she's here with me helps me on a Sunday to come to church on a Wednesday or just do the things that I need to do as a pastor. You can imagine going to a city like Corinth with such great immorality, being there all by yourself and trying to carry on ministry. And God, working behind the scenes, draws Priscilla and Aquila together with Paul and brings them together to help encourage him, to provide that means for working, as I said, and then to be able to help him to go to the Sabbath, each Sabbath, and preach and reason in a synagogue as he serves the Lord. So he teams up with them, and I want you to notice not only does he team up with them, but he teams up with Silas and Timothy, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy come from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Remember, Silas and Timothy were part of the team as he was on his second missionary journey. They had gotten separated. Paul goes to Corinth by himself. Now, Silas and Timothy catch up with him. And you say, well, now that they're there, notice it says that Paul now exclusively is preaching. How is he able to do that? I'm not going to take the time to read it tonight, but I would encourage you to write in your notes 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 to 9, Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and also chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9, Philippians 1, 4 and 5, Philippians 4, verse 15. We know from these verses that when Silas and Timothy arrive in Corinth and team up again with Paul, that they bring a gift with them, they bring an offering with them from the Philippian church. The Philippians had gathered together and they put together an offering. And they send it via Silas and Timothy to Paul so that he can give himself to full-time ministry. So Paul teams up with Silas and Timothy. Not only do they bring this offering, but I believe they then go to work and they provide the means so Paul can preach fully and give himself full time to it. So notice he teams up with Priscilla and Aquila. He teams up with Silas and Timothy. And also via them, he teams up with the Philippian church so that he can minister here in Corinth and preach about Jesus Christ. Now, I said point number one is understand the advantages of a team. And in our church, we don't talk about committees. We talk about teams. Remember when Jesus sent out the 70, how did he send them? Two by two. I think it is no accident that when Jesus chose apostles, he didn't choose 9, he didn't choose 11, he chose 12 so they could team up in twos. And then even when Judas betrayed and took off, they then got another guy so they again could go two by two. Why am I so vigorous about having teams in our church? It's because ministry in teams always has greater ability than ministries in one. When one gets discouraged, there's always someone else there to help them. When that person gets down, then the other person who's now up can help that discouraged person. Two heads, as the old saying is always better than one. Teams have value. And even the church as a team has value. What do we often do when we get discouraged? We go, we run, and we hide, don't we? We go and kind of seek out a room where we can be by ourselves, throw ourselves a pity party, and what that often does is it sends us even to further discouragement. The worst thing that we could do when we're discouraged is to stop coming to church, because one of the most important things we can do is get around other people so they can encourage us and get us back in the ministry. We need to understand the value of a team. And I want you to know, as we look at this, I believe that it is God working behind the scenes that is bringing these groups of people back into Paul's life, and for the first time, Priscilla and Aquila into Paul's life, so that he might have a team around him to help him to deal with the discouragement, help him to deal with the fear that he's dealing with as he comes to Corinth. You want to overcome fear? You want to overcome discouragement? Understand the value or the advantages of having a team. As Paul heads there discouraged, what does he first get? He gets a team of people around him so that he might continue in ministry, and he might not allow the discouragement, the fear, to stop that ministry. We need to understand that. Let me give you a second thing. Second thing we need to do is that we need to search for open doors. We need to search for open doors. Notice verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Look for open doors. Search for open doors. I want you to notice here that Paul turns away from a closed door. He's trying to preach the gospel to the Jews, and what are they doing? They're becoming abusive. Their heart, their mind, everything there is closed. Now, if you have the personality type of mind that I have, you almost don't believe there is a closed door. So you really want to somehow try to get through the door. Because you don't want to walk from anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. You know, when I first became a pastor, I thought I was going to change the whole world. And that's what I set out to do. Until I realized, you know, sometimes doors of people's lives and hearts, they're shut. And there's an old saying that says you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You know, the reality is if you fight enough closed doors, you're going to get discouraged. When doors are shut to us, preaching is not necessarily going to get through the door. Witnessing is not necessarily going to get through the door. We saw earlier in the chapters of Acts, the only one that can open the door is God. And if God is not at work in a person's heart, or if they're not open to God's work in their heart, then it doesn't matter how smart you are, how wise you are, how clever you are, you're not going to get through it. It's God that opens the heart. When doors are shut, pushing through that door is only going to make it harder for someone else to try to reach out to them. In fact, if you are constantly trying to push through closed doors, doing that will keep you from spending time in open doors. spending time where hearts are ready and searching for Christ, and you're spending so much time with those closed doors when you could really be looking for doors that are more open. And the reality is that when you're continually fighting closed doors of people's heart who really are not open to the gospel, it can be very discouraging, with little or no results. In fact, you know, in any area of our life, if we don't see results, we get discouraged. You know, if you don't lose 5 pounds or 20 pounds in the first week, you say, oh, what's worth dieting? What's the value doing that? But it's interesting, all through the Word of God, Scripture, especially I should say the New Testament, Scripture talks about closed doors versus open doors. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus spoke of it. Acts chapter 16, we saw. Acts chapter 13, we've already seen. Romans chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 2, to name some passages, talk about the fact that, you know, if the door's closed, then maybe we need to turn around, pray for that closed door, pray about that situation, but go look for an open door, for an opportunity to share the gospel. Notice what Paul does here. He doesn't fight with these people. He doesn't push his way through. He turns around and he says to them, look, I'm clear of my responsibility concerning you guys. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm going somewhere else. We don't know if a door is closed until we try to go through the door, so we ought to try to witness to everybody we can. But once, you know, we are have a door shoved in our face, then it's time to step back, pray for that person, but go look for another open door. That is exactly what Paul does here. Notice verse 7. Paul turns towards open doors. Verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians heard him, believed, and were baptized. You know, if Paul had remained with these Jews, they would still have been abusive to him, and he would have gotten nowhere. But he turns away, and he looks for an open door, and he ends up leading Crispus to the Lord, the synagogue ruler, and his entire family. And notice also, many more Corinthians hear the message, they believe, and they get baptized. We need to show some wisdom as Christians. We need to show some restraint as Christians. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. We need to understand that as we witness, it is not our ability, it is not our effort, it is not what we do. It is always what God does. And if the person we're trying to reach is not receptive, then God is not opened that door yet. And we best need to turn away from that door, continue to pray, but look for more open doors. Because if you continue to try to butt your head up against that wall, all you're going to do is discourage yourself. So if you want to remain encouraged, try to work through doors that are open. Try to work where people are receptive. And you know, the same thing's true even with Christians. I see some pastors go to churches sometimes, and that church is as dead could be. And sometimes pastors need to realize that, and if they've done everything they can and God's working in their heart and their life, sometimes they would be better off in spending their whole life with a dead church, go find a church where people really want to learn and people really want to grow and people really want to serve God, and go to that church and leave the dead church. Search for open doors. It's a whole lot easier to remain encouraged if you're working in fertile fields than if you're working in fields that are just dead. Number 3. Believe God's promises. Believe God's promises. Notice verse 9. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the Word of God. You know, we need to believe God's promises, and if we're going to believe Him, we need to trust God. We need to be able to go to God's Word and look at God's Word, find the promises of God, and trust Him. You know, I think by the time we get here, Paul is a little bit more encouraged, but I think he's still dealing with the issue of fear, and that is why God comes and speaks to him about the issue of fear. And says to him, look, don't be afraid. Well, how is it Paul's not going to be afraid? Notice what God does is he gives him several promises. The first promise is that God is with him. We see that in verse 10. He says to him, do not be afraid, do not be silent, keep on preaching. But notice verse 10, why? Why can I not be afraid? I am with you. You know, the great promise all the way through the Old Testament that God gave to his servants was, look, you don't need to be afraid for one reason. I am with you. It doesn't matter the size of your army. It doesn't matter your own abilities. The only thing that matters is I am with you. Don't be afraid, Paul. As you're in Corinth and preaching, I am with you. You know, I think one of the hardest things in this world to deal with is loneliness. I think one of the hardest things we all have is trying to run our road sometimes by ourselves. And that in itself can be discouraging. And that in itself can be hard at times. And I think we don't fully come to grips with the reality of God's presence in our life. Yeah, I just mentioned that, you know, it's a whole lot easier for me knowing that Connie's here. And it's harder when she's not here. But the thing that gets me through is realizing above anything else is that God is with me and that I have God's presence and that no matter where I go, I always go with the presence of God. And I think that's an understanding that they had in the Old Testament, even though the Holy Spirit came and left them. And it's an understanding that we need to fully realize, and if you have received Christ as your Savior and Lord, there's not a place that you can go in this world that God does not go with you. And that knowledge in itself, even when we sometimes don't have human companionship, ought to help us to get through the day. Ought to help us to do the things that God wants us to do. You know, when Christ gave the Great Commission, he gave the commission, then he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. His promise to Christians, even in the New Testament, is his presence. And I think we get busy, so busy in our world today that we go from job to job and thing to thing, and we kind of lose the presence of God in our life. And we get focusing on this world and not on God. And when we do that, we take our focus off God. We're like Peter when he got out of the boat, began to walk to Jesus, and he looked at the storm and the waves around him, and he began to sink because he took his focus off Christ. Each and every moment you walk, we need to recognize and realize the presence of God. If we're going to overcome the discouragement, if we're going to overcome the fear, if we're going to live that victorious life. Notice the other promise that God gives him here. He says that no one is going to attack him and harm him, verse 10. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in the city. No one is going to attack and harm you. They may attack, but they're not going to be able to harm you. Attack and harm. They may attack, but they're not going to be able to harm you. Now, in Paul's life as a missionary, read 2 Corinthians 11, and there were plenty of times when Paul was harmed for serving Christ. But in this city, God says to Paul, look, no one's going to be able to hurt you in this city. I remember Jerry Falwell saying so many times when I was in college, something that's always stuck with me. He always used to say, nothing is going to happen to you until God is finished with you. And if you're still alive and you're still breathing and you're still walking, God has a reason for your life. And to pray like these great men that I mentioned up first to die is contrary to the will of God until God is ready to take your life. So if you're still breathing, you're still walking, you're still living, God has a purpose for your life. And no one is going to harm you. No one is going to touch you unless God allows it. And no one will ever take your life until God is finished with you. So God says to Paul, Christ says to Paul, look, they're not going to be able to attack and harm you. And one of the reasons for that is because there's many in Corinth that belong to Christ. He says, I have many in the city. Now, we need to put our faith and we need to put our trust in Christ. And here it tells that Paul preached in the city for a year and a half. That's his longest stay, second longest stay. The only one longer is Ephesus, where he stayed 3 years. So Paul stays here under the protection of God as he preaches the gospel to these people. And he trusts God for his safety as he deals with this issue of fear. Are you trusting God? Or are you allowing fear to get the best of you? Now, as we do that, we need to make sure that we don't doubt. Notice an incident comes in Paul's life here. Verse 12. While Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul. Notice right after he just promised him he would protect them. They make a united attack on Paul and they bring him into the court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to our laws. Talking about what Paul was teaching about Christianity. Verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names about your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So they attack Paul. They try to cause Paul all kinds of trouble. And the Roman leader says, look, I want nothing to do with this. And he throws it out of the court. And they are unable to harm Paul. They are unable to touch Paul. And notice what they do in verse 17. Then they all turn on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Well, that tells us that if it was Paul they were beating, he wouldn't care about him either. It's not a guy who really cared about the Jews. But since it had nothing to do with Roman law, he really didn't want to get involved. And it was probably Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, who had led these Jews to kind of attack Paul. And now they decide, well, we didn't win this thing, and it was his fault that we went against Paul. So they beat him up. And it gets turned on him, everything that had happened here. You know, we need to understand that nothing can come in our life unless God allows it. We have the promises of God that Scripture says that He will be with us always. We have the promise of God that God's watching over our life. So something does come into your life. God has allowed that. It doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care about you. But it means that He has a reason for that thing in your life. Therefore, we need to find how we can bring God glory in the midst of what's going on in our life. We don't always need to know the reason. The reality is, for most things that happen in our life, we're never going to know the reason unless God tells us in heaven. The reason doesn't really matter. What matters is that in the midst of every circumstance we find ourselves in, that we bring God glory. That's not only in the good times, that's also in the bad times. That's not only when we're encouraged, it's also when we're discouraged. That's not only when we're feeling well, it's also when we're feeling sick. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 4, that he can do all things through Christ who gives the strength. We need to learn to trust in God and trust in His promises. And if you believe that with all your heart, then wherever you find yourself, you can find reason to get your life where it needs to be and search for God's glory, not necessarily in trying to make life better for yourself. Because your life is about His glory. It's not about you being in the center of your world. And that really leads me to the fourth thing. And I want you to know, I really struggled with the fourth point. Changed it several times. Read from verse 19 on and tried to figure out how verse 18 on, tried to figure out how this part fit with the other part of the chapter. I even read a bunch of sermons, and I noticed in all these sermons that they all seem to want to stop at verse 17, and very little guys want to deal with kind of verse 18 and following. And if they did, they kind of didn't deal with it as it related to verse 17 and what preceded. I really thought about it a lot this week, prayed about it, and I believe what's happening here is point number four, that we need to count on God's sovereignty in our life. Remember, this issue in chapter 18 is dealing with Paul being discouraged and being afraid as he's coming into Corinth. He's trying to serve the Lord there. God puts together a team for him. He's looking for doors that are more open so he doesn't have to deal with the discouragement of the lack of results. God then brings some promises into his life as he deals with the issue of fear. And then you come down to the end of the chapter. What's going on? What I see here is God at work behind the scenes and leading in Paul's life and leading in a new guy that we're going to see in a minute, a guy by the name of Apollos, and bringing together a whole bunch of things in their life to put them exactly where God wants them to be. And what is it about God that does that? It's the sovereignty of God. And I think as we live our lives and as we deal with situations that come up, we have to really count on God's sovereignty in our life. Sometimes in counseling, people come to me and they'll say, you know, why did this happen to me? Why am I going through this? You know, why did all this come my way? And some will try to sound real wise, and you'll come up with all kinds of reasons, but you know, the reality is, I probably don't know any better than you do. Because the same kind of things happen in my life too, and I don't understand why they happened. But here's something I do know. I know that God is sovereign. I know that God is in control. And I know that God has promised that all things he will work together for my good and for his glory. And I know that's true in my life, and I know that's true in your life. What that tells me is that all the situations I find in my life, God has a reason for it. And even when there's situations that seem really bad, I know that God loves me. So even in these difficult situations, God has a loving reason in his sovereignty to put me where I am. So my goal is not to kind of throw myself a pity party. My goal is not to find out the reason, because I may never know. My goal is to acknowledge him in everything I do so that in the situation I find myself, I can bring him glory. Let me show you that in this passage. Notice verse 18. Watch this. Verse 18. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. He's heading back for his home church. He's heading back for the church where he had begun his first missionary journey and where now he's going back and ending his second missionary journey, place where he had started the second missionary journey also. And he always goes back to that church to be able to give them a report of what's going on. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Cenchrea, because of a vow he had taken. Now, it's hard to understand what this vow is. It may be that he had taken a Nazarite vow while he was in Corinth not to cut his hair. That's part of the Nazarite vow. So now before he goes, he gets a haircut. It may be what's going on here is that what Jews would sometimes do is when they had gone through problems and gone through troubles, they would cut their hair off. And some commentators believe maybe that's what's going on. I'm not sure which it is. But we are told that he cuts his hair off because of the vow he had taken, or he gets his hair cut. And then verse 19, they arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went on into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. So here he's leaving an open door. But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch, the sending church. He's there probably giving the report. After spending some time there, and it's probably that he's there some 2 to 3 years, in Antioch. Paul set out from there, and he traveled from place to place. And here's the words I want you to notice especially. Throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. He went to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all disciples. Now, when I read that, it kind of hit me like a baseball bat. You know, sometimes we read about cities and where they're going, and, you know, no big deal, we kind of pass over it. But when I read that, it just really hit me. These are the cities back in Acts chapter 16 that the Bible says God kept him from going into. He held him back on his second missionary journey. Now, beginning his third missionary journey, where does God lead him? Back to the cities God would now allow him to go in his second missionary journey. And where his plans had got totally turned around. If you remember back when we looked at Acts chapter 16, Paul had headed out in his mind to visit churches he had started, and his mission was a discipleship ministry. But it ended up being an evangelistic ministry. Now God brings him back to those churches he would now allow him to go to before, and he's back to discipleship. That is God sovereignly working in the life of Paul to take him away from where he did not want him to go and then finally put him where he wanted him to be. The sovereignty of God. Paul, I don't want you to go to these cities, but you know what? Later on, I'm going to send you to these cities. And then notice here in verse 24, we saw God's leading in Paul's life. But notice beginning in verse 24, we have a parenthetical passage, just like we saw this morning, where Luke kind of takes us to a situation, breaks into the life of Paul, the ministry of Paul, and moves us to another situation, moves us to God's leading in the life of a man by the name of Apollos. Notice verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, that would be northern Africa in Egypt, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, where Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So notice Apollos had an accurate knowledge of Jesus, but he was not fully informed about Jesus, so his knowledge of Jesus was inadequate. He knew about John's baptism, but he didn't know anything further. So Priscilla and Aquila, they hear him speaking. Upon hearing him speaking, they grab him, they take him home to their house, and they say, look, there are some more things that have happened that you need to know. And then notice down in verse 27, I'm going to get back to that. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. Corinth is in Achaia, so where Paul had just left, God is now sending Apollos back to that city. On arriving there, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now, when I come to a passage of scripture, I always ask this question, why is it here? What is it that God wants me to learn from this passage? So when I come to the section about Apollos, I got to stop and say, why does God break into the story about Paul and kind of stick in Apollos? I think for the very same reason we are told about the travels of Paul from verse 18 to verse 23. Because God is sovereignly at work. Now if we go back to verse 18 to 23, what had happened? Paul had taken Priscilla and Aquila with him. They had left Corinth and they had gone to Ephesus. In Ephesus, Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila behind and he goes further on to his home church to tell them what had been going on. God then takes a man by the name of Apollos from northern Africa in Egypt and leads him to Ephesus. To do what? To meet a guy by the name of Aquila and his wife Priscilla. He brings these two groups of people together in a city by the name of Ephesus, then takes Apollos, having learned from Priscilla and Aquila, and sends him back to Corinth, the place that Paul had just left to do what? To disciple them. God was sovereignly at work in the life of Paul, in the life of Apollos, in the life of Priscilla and Aquila, to bring them together in the cities they needed to be in at the right time, to bring them together to the people they needed to meet at the very time God wanted it to happen. If you understand the sovereignty of God and what it means, and understand what it means in your life, realize that there's no place you can go, there's no time you can be, and there's no people you can be with, except that it's all appointed by God. And therefore, when you get there, whether it's good time or whether it's bad time, it's the place that God wants you to be with the people that God wants you to be with at the time God wants you to be there. And if you can understand that, then that can help you to get through your discouragement. That can help you to get through the fears that you have. And that can help you to trust God to do the things that you need to be doing. I don't think discouragement is something that you get over and you never deal with again in your life. I think there's times in our life where we get discouraged, and there's times where we get discouraged again. There's time where we get over that discouragement, and then we're ready to go on, and we get discouraged again. I think there are times in our life where maybe we're afraid and we need to get over that fear, and then we, go for a while, and then maybe something new happens and we're dealing with fear again. But if we can understand God's truth, it'll help us to get back up off the ground and get back doing what God wants us to do and allow us to keep those things from causing us to quit. And that's exactly what we see here in the life of Paul in Acts chapter 18. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer.